Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
Let's start here then in Job 3. Okay, we're going to pick up in Job 3. Now, up to this point, remember, everything has been taken away from Job, and his friends have been sitting with him for how long? 7 days, right? Seven's a good number in the Bible, just, you know, kind of a full length of time, right? So he's been sitting there for a while. All right, we're going to pick up at Job 3, verse 1. And so after 7 days, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light and have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Yeah, no kidding, right? He kind of went into it. Now, what does this kind of remind you of? Okay, wish I was never born. Okay. What does this remind you of? Or maybe who does this remind you of? Yeah, right? David? Because what are some of the common complaints of David? Okay, the enemy's chasing after him. What else? What are some of the other complaints of David?
He was suffering. A lot of times his body was weak.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. God had forsaken him. He was weak. He was tired. His bones were crying out. His enemies pursued him relentlessly. He had fallen into a hole. Oh, you know, that he would rather be dead. I mean, those are common complaints, right? Now, is there necessarily any sin in what we just read? Yeah.
And Jesus prayed that he would go through if he could give him, you know, because if he knew what was going to happen, it was going to be horrible.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess that's not sin to be afraid.
Yeah.
To add not ease with what's going to happen to you.
Yeah.
It's all about him.
It is all about him, right? And maybe in that we see some sin. Maybe in that. But otherwise, his words, I mean, they're not cursing God. They're not cursing anything necessarily that God even gave him but his life. right? But what he's wishing for is a little bit more of ease. Now, we could say this too. Perhaps in this he sinned, in that those who hope in Christ accept the suffering which they're given, right? I mean, that's kind of what we're called to do in essence, right? We take those things that we suffer through, and where should we look with our suffering? To the cross. And ultimately, why do we look to the cross when we suffer? Well, it's not just that ours don't compare, because then that's kind of a miserable existence, right? Our suffering is small, you are right, in comparison to Christ. But that doesn't really give you hope.
Mm-hmm. But look what ultimately happened to Joseph. He became the second in command over all of Egypt. And that's sort of like a hope for us, because we can go through things, but we know in the end, we are Christians, we actually have a happy ending.
Well, that's true. So in life, there are sometimes temporal blessings, and Joseph, this is the fascinating thing, is by the way, Joseph's rise to power had nothing to do with God trying to bless Joseph. What did Joseph's rise to power have to do with? What was the purpose of his rise to power?
To bless his family.
To save God's people, to save Israel. Because otherwise, if Joseph hadn't risen to power, what would happen to Israel? They would have starved to death. In some ways, yes, you're right. In vocation, that's true. But sometimes it's hard to recognize that in our suffering, isn't it? That when we suffer, we still have vocations to fulfill. In fact, sometimes our vocations make our suffering worse. Right? The hope that we find in the suffering of Christ on the cross is that he has even redeemed and made whole the suffering in which that we are facing, right? So we have this idea. So let's say you struggle with depression. That's pretty common. Depression's totally common, right? Would you say Job has some depression at this point? Yeah, okay. So he's got a ton of depression, all right? Now, a lot of people will tell you it's not okay to actually be depressed. Be depressed shows you that something's wrong with you. And if I look at that and I say, well, of course something's wrong with me. I'm a sinner. So that's not going to be any like big thing, right? I mean, that's just the way that works. When I am depressed, and I don't just mean necessarily sad. I'm talking about good clinical depression like we see in Job. As a Christian, there is still hope in that, isn't there? Because what we do is we look to Jesus, we see him suffering, and we think, there's one aspect of this, we thank God we don't suffer as he does. Because if God doesn't withhold suffering from even his own son, I mean, how much more should we expect suffering? Right? I mean, we should expect it as it's just raining down on us. But the fact is that we don't get it. So there's one aspect of it where we thank God that he has withheld the suffering we deserve. But that's hard to see sometimes too, isn't it? Because nothing seems bigger than what you're going through at the time, especially when we suffer.
But Jesus bore all our suffering. So we still, even though we're going through a thing, we get to learn from that, and we know that later all things work together for good.
That's true. Now, if all things work together for good for those who love God, what are we talking about?
Well, the things that we bear, it has a bigger, vaster purpose. And our life on earth is so small compared to our eternity in heaven. Mm-hmm. It's hard for us to buck up because we're human.
Yeah, well, the things you bear may have a bigger purpose, but what if they don't? Well, he might, but what are we talking about? Because he doesn't purpose all of us to become as Joseph, right? Because there are Christian homeless people. God is, and they're going to die on the street.
But the righteous, he doesn't ever fail.
Well, this is what I'm talking about. So the big plans that God has for us, right? And we ought to be careful when we say stuff like that, because that sometimes we're led to rip Jeremiah 29:11 out of context. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. We rip that out of context. Who is Jeremiah 29:11 written to? The Jews in exile, right? It's written for the Jews in exile. That God says, hey, don't worry. I've got a plan. I'm bringing you back home. Does that have any, are you a Jew in exile? No, no, you're not. Because this is the Babylonian exile, right? This is, I know, but it's you're not a Jew in exile, okay? I know. But the thing is that's not written to us. And when we rip that out of context, what we end up doing is we do a disservice to what God is saying to his people. Because we look at that and we go, well, you know, God says he's got plans for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Well, that's not the reality. Not for us. Does he have plans for his people? And did God fulfill the promise of Jeremiah 29:11? Yeah, he did. He brought them back, didn't he? And he made them an even wealthier nation. Now, the problem is it's still in their sin. They still were destined, in essence, to be conquered, ultimately by the Romans, and then destroyed. Right? But God had a different plan that wasn't part of that prophecy, didn't he? See, if we focus just on that, then we miss the rest of it. That God also had a plan to graft in another people to inherit the promises, that promise isn't for us. That was for the Jews in exile. The promises of Christ in the covenant remain for us. That's still there to show us that God is doing that. So you're not wrong in saying that God has big plans for us, but are those always going to be temporal? What's the ultimate goal in our suffering? What does it propel us toward? Eternal life. But you have to get where to get to eternal life. We get to death. Now that doesn't seem like good news, does it? But see, we Christians, we forget that death, is death an enemy?
It is.
It is. Is death also a friend as a Christian?
For us.
Yes. You see, this is the thing, is our suffering propels us ever more toward our own deaths. And in this, we actually find great hope. Because when we die in this life, we have nothing to fear. Now, it may be scary, right? I mean, I'm pretty sure I've never seen anybody who wasn't just a little bit scared of death, right? It might be a little bit scary. But at the same time, Christ has conquered death. And in this way, death in this life actually serves to bring us ever closer to our Savior. And because of that, so also does our suffering. Yeah. Isn't that fantastic? Christ has made my death a portal. Yeah, it is. It's a door. It is. And that's what death serves as in this life. And we thank God. Because I don't know when Jesus is coming back, right? Could be this afternoon, or it might be 50 million years from now. Right? I mean, we don't know. The apostles were all expecting him to be back in a few days, it seemed. Right? The early church all expected Christ to return soon. And so we also expect Christ to return soon. But knowing that he has now tarried for 2,000 years, can we also now expect, too, that it might be a lot longer than any of us expect? Right? Thank God we don't have to just sit in this sin-filled life for 50 million years until Jesus comes back. But death actually becomes a friend in this. Suffering becomes a friend because it brings us closer to our Savior, who suffered for our sins and paid the punishment of death to conquer death. You know, we often think that Jesus conquers death in what? His resurrection, right? I mean, Jesus comes up from the dead. You think Jesus conquers death in his resurrection? Jesus actually conquers death in his death. Death is now no longer an issue because death itself is dead. It now obeys its master. Christ has overcome death in his death. And if we just had the resurrection to look forward to, and I'm not saying in terms of suffering, obviously our Christian hope is in the resurrection, right? I mean, this is what our Christian hope is. It's not just to go and float around heaven. It's actually to be raised from the dead. Right? If that were the case, then we would expect this life, I mean, nothing, if that's all that we've got, If that's the point of all that Christ did, everything that Christ did, if that's the only thing that we are to look to, then we would think that everything in this life would serve to separate us from God. Because to be resurrected without the cross would only be those things. To have that necessary would be to be perfect, to be whole, to have no problems. But in Christ's death, in which he suffered, there's one aspect to it which he suffered unjustly, and another aspect in which he suffered as the greatest sinner of all time, we see Christ and all of his scars and all of his wounds and all of his crying and all of his pain and all of his shame. I mean, and we forget shame, right? Because you got to remember, shame is there. Why? Why is shame on the cross? Well, no, why is he ashamed on the cross? He's completely naked, right? We do him sometimes the service of covering up all of his pieces, right, with cloths and stuff. But there was nothing of that on the cross. I mean, everybody saw him for everything that he was, okay? There are actually a lot of really great crucifixes that demonstrate this, and they are just as jarring as they should be. Because it should be one of those things that we see that. But we see Jesus shame. We see him guilty. He did everything. But this is the thing, is Jesus had all of that on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Because of that, when we deal with the things of this world, did any of that stop him from his resurrection? And so neither will it stop us. Because if we have been baptized into a death like his, we are also raised into a new life like his. This blew my mind when I heard it, and I'm sure I've mentioned it before, but did Jesus come out of the grave unscathed by death? Unscathed. The wounds were still there, weren't they? The wounds that Jesus bore in this life are there in the resurrection. Now, were they causing him pain? No, because if they were causing him pain, do you think he would have asked Thomas to put the hand into his side? That probably hurt quite a bit, right? What were the wounds there to do? To prove the resurrection, okay, that's one aspect of it. And if we're proving it, ultimately, we're giving glory to God. The wounds are there to bring glory to God. So even our suffering in this life, in essence, not that the suffering will be there, but the wounds and the battle scars may be there in order to bring glory to God. I mean, think of your favorite pet sin, the thing that you keep going back to, right? Like a dog to vomit. You keep going back to this one, right? Let me pick on this one because this is a big one. And no one here suffers really from this, but I want to pick this up. Homosexuality is a sin, condemned in the scriptures, right? By the way, so is adultery, lying, murder, deceit, all that kind of stuff, right? Homosexuality, we just look at it as a bigger sin than it actually is, right? Homosexuality is not a good thing, but it's no bigger than my lying, right? That's right. That's right. Okay, so homosexuality, though, if somebody is struggling with that through this life, right? And the Christian, you can be a homosexual and a Christian, because I am a liar and a Christian, right? Yeah, we're all sinners. The hope is that they struggle with it and they don't give in to sin, right? When you give in to sin, you really run a risk. Now, can God still work through that when you keep giving into it? Absolutely. He still works with me. Right, but I want to sin less because I'm a Christian, and I know that sinning is not good. So you hope that the homosexual ultimately works to struggle with this, right? Yeah, to an extent. A lot of times, well, there are some Christian denominations that say just go ahead and give into it, right? Christian denominations in air quotes. We would say, no, struggle. It's wrong. We know that you're going to fall. We know that you're going to fail, and we know that your Jesus is big here.
Well, there's
That's right. And so does that sound like a Christian denomination? No. Okay. So we end up with that. You end up with this homosexual who struggles for the rest of his life. What is the resurrection going to be like when all of a sudden he opens his eyes in this world again, in the body that he has had for his entire life, and he realizes, I no longer struggle with that sin? Well, that's right. But that's why I use homosexuality, because it's such a big thing in our American minds, our American Christian minds, that it's harder to understand it when I say, what's it going to be like not to lie anymore? I mean, you know, that's one thing. We can kind of imagine something like that. But something that is so, it seems so fundamental to someone's identity, what's it going to be like for them not to struggle with that? It's the monkeys off the back. Now, there may be scars in some way that they bear from that, but those scars are not going to serve to hurt them. They are going to serve to glorify God.
Because they are now whole.
That's right. Now, we have, it's a different definition of whole, though, isn't it? Yeah. Now, when we say whole, in the Christian sense, we understand that this is a wholeness that is incorruptible, not that it is... not necessarily that it is without those scars, but it's free from sin. And the scar, you know, so, you know, I think of somebody who may have, what if they lost a leg in this life? You know, diabetes, military, who knows, right? I don't know necessarily what it's going to look like for them in the resurrection, whether they'll have that leg back or not. But I can guarantee you that if they don't have that leg back, it will not be an impediment for them in the way that our sinful world makes it an impediment for them. And instead, that leg will then bring God glory, right? Well, yes, ultimately we know that all that Christ bore is a reflection of what we have placed upon him, okay? And ultimately, this is where we're going. Because if Job here is so depressed in such a way that he is cursing even the day that he is born, and he does it very eloquently. If I ever need to curse the day that I'm born, I need to go back to Job 3, okay? Because I don't think I could have done it better.
And he did not blame his mother.
And he didn't blame his mother, right? He just wishes that something different had happened to him. When we do that, it's easy for us to kind of get caught up in ourselves. My hope at this time for Job, and it doesn't necessarily say, but my hope is that he is continuing to remember the God who is going to raise him from the dead. And does Job know about a God who's going to raise him from the dead? Yeah, in fact, because in Job 19, he says what? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him with my own two eyes, right? I shall see him with my eyes and not another, right? And that's what—that's where we kind of, it's not the only place, but it's one of the places where we get this understanding that as a Christian, we are raised in these bodies. However this body looks, right, this is the body I'm raised in. I mean, yeah, in the resurrection, I would love to be thinner. I'd love to have hair. Straight teeth would be great. But this is my body. This is the one that I have. And that's why as Christians, it's our duty to take care of our bodies, right? It, certainly they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we know that in the resurrection, in whatever condition it's in, and this is why I don't have a big problem with cremation necessarily, because what has happened to the saints of Christ who are 4,000 years dead? They're just burned, right? Cremation, I have a problem with if people are just ultimately very, very scared, and they just want to be burned, right? I would have that of being in the ground forever. There's hope that we can give through that. Cremation, I would have a problem with if it was associated with pagan practices in our culture, but it's not. Cremation is actually just the cheapest option. So I have no problem with cremation because it really doesn't say anything, and it's no different than those saints who are dead 4,000 years. Does the Holy Spirit know where their little atoms of ashes are? Yeah, definitely. But still, in that very same body that they had, in the very same body that Job has, he's going to be raised from the dead. And that gives us hope. And that's, again, so we take care of ourselves. We take care of all those things that bring us to God. We ultimately work to show... Sorry, my computer just went out. We ultimately work to show others through our suffering, through our sadness, through our sickness, through anything that we have. We ultimately work to show them that there is a promise associated with these things, that Christ has redeemed them and will use them for his glory. Yeah, depression sucks. And you might have it for 60 years. There's no promise of God that he's going to end his your suffering in this life. Well, we all have that gift of the Holy Spirit, but just because we have that doesn't mean that we have to deal with our sinful flesh any less, right? And so we literally, from the day we are conceived, we begin to die. There is suffering in this life. And whether you deal with that for, you know, I think of a child. Whether you deal with that for a day, you know, that you were conceived in sin and then your mother's body spontaneously aborts you, you know, or you're killed in the womb, or whether you live for a few years and die, whether you live for plenty of years and then die, whatever it is, there is always suffering. And this is why we then look to the cross.
You know, in Adam, we all have, it's like in our DNA. Sin, we can't get rid of sin.
That's right.
Yep.
Yes. Well, and Christ, even then from the cross, has declared us all to be righteous because we are washed in what? In the blood of Christ.
And that's really good.
It is. So this gives us great hope. Now, this is why, I mean, we spent a lot of time talking about this concept now, right? But what I want you to look at and see is that Job very clearly understands suffering. I mean, he is now, who knows how old he is? We can presume that he's at least in his 40s. He's a rich man. He's had 7 kids, right, who were of adult age, right? So if he started when he was 14 years old, we could presume he's probably in his 40s somewhere, right? Don't know that for sure. But he understands suffering. Because not only has he dealt with it just in the last week, but he has now dealt with it his whole life. And he sees that in his life, the suffering that he understands, this is why he's not just focused on everything that's happened to him, is he? Just recently. Because what does he say? Would that I would have been like a child, a hidden stillborn child. It's all his life. Everything has led to this point. And you see, what's interesting, and this is why I don't think necessarily that Job is sinning in this. Because as we're looking at this, he understands who is responsible for the suffering. Himself. Why is he responsible for the suffering he's undergoing? Because of his sin. See, he knows, and he's placing the onus on it right in the right way, right? I mean, this ultimately is the cry that we even could have. Because we know when we suffer, it's because we, in our sin, deserve it. We've caused it in some sense, right? Now, I don't want you to get focused too much on this idea, though, because this is a pretty common idea, that if you do something wrong, then karmically it comes back to you. Right? I mean, this is the whole story, again, of the blind man, who was, you know, the man who was born blind. Well, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned that they were going to suffer? This man, that he was going to suffer with his blindness, or his parents, that they were going to suffer with a child who was blind? Well, again, Jesus gives them the answer. Neither him nor his parents sinned. Now, were they sinners? So is Jesus saying that they're perfect? No. So he's saying that this reason is, it's not because of a particular sin that this man is born blind, that he is suffering in his blindness. He's saying it's for the glory of God. Now, we don't want to take that again and apply that necessarily to ourselves, right? The suffering that I have, is it necessarily right now going to demonstrate the glory of God? Right now? No. Probably, maybe not. It might. Look at this strong Christian woman who is dealing with all of this stuff, and still she continues to come and rejoice in her Savior. It might give glory to God, but it might not. You might lock yourself up in a room while you're trying to deal with everything. Okay? Is it going to give glory to God? Eschatologically, yes. Eschatological is one of those big words. It means the things of the last times, right? Yeah. In the end, absolutely. We know it's going to. But ultimately, Jesus makes that pronouncement because he's God, and he knows exactly why this person was born blind. And what does Jesus do? He heals the man, right? And we got this whole story that comes out of it. It's wonderful. Job, though, knows that it's because of his sin that he is suffering now. But he doesn't look back on it and say, well, you know, on April 10th, I had that lustful thought, and because of that, now all this is happening. You see, a lot of Christianity today has become Buddhist in its understanding of karma. You know, sometimes if you sin, is it going to have a consequence? Well, sure. Yeah. Sometimes, I mean, every sin that we do has a consequence, right? But it's the different thing, though, than you sinning and God coming into you and saying, well, now I'm going to punish you because you sinned.
He punished Jesus.
Yes, he did.
So I don't think he's going to punish us believers for our sins.
Not in the same way. No. He allows us to have our natural consequences, but you're right. All of his wrath is poured out on Christ. Right?
He doesn't have wrath for us anymore.
That's right.
The
only way to get to God's wrath is to climb over Jesus' body. And we all do that. We're all born doing that. But it's not the natural state of a Christian. Yeah.
I was just going to say, well, if you think of it, our sin causes consequences for us. But
yes.
It causes consequences for everybody around.
Yes, it does. Well, sure. Yeah, a little bit maybe like the butterfly effect.
Yeah.
Yeah, a butterfly flaps its wings in California, and all of a sudden in Malaysia they get a typhoon, right? That's the idea of the butterfly effect. It might be that, but ultimately we also just know that as we suffer, it's because our flesh is sinful. Yeah. Well, see, that's one of the questions that we just don't know how to answer, right? See, the thing is in this divine council, so she's asking, you know, what's happening in the divine council when God says, have you considered my servant Job, right? When Satan appears, which we also thought was weird, in heaven, before with the angels, God says, well, where have you come from, essentially, right? What have you been doing? And he says, well, I've been going back to and fro about the earth, right? And God just looks at him and says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Have you not considered, not thought of necessarily, but considered in, have you observed, have you seen my servant Job, how wonderful he is and how blessed he is and the things that he does? I mean, this is kind of the emphasis that's behind there. Why does God bring up specifically Job? I don't know. Why Job and not another person? No idea. That's right. Mm-hmm. But see, and doesn't this also should give us just a little bit of hope too, that a righteous man is suffering. Because if Job, who is blameless and upright in the eyes of the Lord, I mean, how many of us feel like we could call ourselves blameless and upright, right? Now, the reality is, can you and should you? Yes, that's part of that, what we talked about last week in the sermon, the simul justus et peccator, the simultaneously justified and sinner, right? But the reality is when we look at Job, who is, at least in the first two chapters, this paragon of virtue, and yet God causes him to suffer. When we suffer, well, it's not because God hates us. Does God hate Job? No. And ultimately, who's causing the stuff that Job is dealing with? Who's ultimately behind it? Ultimately behind it, God, right? Right? He allows it to happen. He allows it to happen. And so if God is allowing this to happen to a who God calls a blameless and upright man. For us to deal with something that's a little bit less than this, perhaps, for most of us, I'm pretty sure most of us have not lost all of our children in a house collapse. And all of our camels and donkeys and all this stuff as stuff has taken it. And I'm pretty sure none of you have boils all over your body that are so uncomfortable you have to scrape it open with pottery and then pour ashes in it. Right? Now, I'm not saying your suffering is any less to you. But just in comparison, as we look at that and we see, oh, look at this blameless and upright man, God's allowing him to suffer. We look at that and we go, well, thank God he also even allows me to suffer, because I guess that must just be what happens to blameless and upright men and women.
He doesn't allow Satan to have his way, does he?
What do you mean?
Well, with us believers, I mean, aren't we protected because God sent Jesus to suffer for us, and so we aren't righteous, where Job still was sinful, and we're sinful, but our sins are covered by the Lamb of God.
True. But do you think Satan has his way in Madagascar?
Well, yeah.
Even over Christians?
But why?
Why? What's the ultimate point? Now, it's happening because of your sin, right?
But our sin because we're not stopping it?
Well, no, it has nothing to do with that. That again is kind of that karmic thought, right? If I don't stop sinning, God's going to allow me to keep sinning or allow me to keep suffering. The reality is, are you ever going to stop being sinful? No, you can't, right? We sin because we're sinners, right? We're not sinners because we sin. Does that make sense? Because we're actually sinners, we're going to sin, right? And are you going to be able to stop that in this life?
No.
Should we fight against it?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, is God going to bless you because you're fighting against it more strongly one week than another week?
No.
Not necessarily. Okay? What's the ultimate point of God allowing Satan to influence even his own people? What's the ultimate point behind it? What's that? Well, see if you can pass the test. Maybe if we define that. What's the ultimate point? It's to have his people look to the cross. It's not because you're not looking enough, right? That would be the karmic thing, right? And we don't want that. We reject that idea. Our focus should ever and solely ever be on the cross, right? I think... And again, it's really easy to fall into this karmic thought, because this is kind of new Western postmodernism, right? It's not that God just wants you to look at it more. It's not that he wants you to look at it more than you're doing. It's not that he wants you to look to the cross because you're not doing it enough. He wants you to look to the cross. That's all. And it's not because you're sinning in some way that God sends you more suffering. Again, that would be the karmic thought. We suffer already because we're sinful. We are suffering. Think about it this way. You are suffering from the day you are conceived, because in the day that you are conceived, you are not conceived in the image of God, but you are conceived in the image, as Genesis 4 really tells us, you are conceived in the image of your parents. Right? The image, there's one sense in which we are still created in the image of God. The image of God, though, returns to us where? At baptism. Right? We suffer because we are in our flesh created not in the image of God, but our parents. Right? God wants us to look to the cross, and that's hard to do. See, we suffer, though, no matter what happens. We're always going to suffer in this life. Just like Job. God sends Satan, allows Satan, uses the demons in this world to do what? Help us depend on him, right? Now, is God going to use Satan, use the demons to destroy you? No. In fact, what do we know? What's God doing with the demons in that sense right now? Even in this place, he's battling them. There is a battle, Paul tells us, waging all around us all the time between the unseen powers of this world. And they are always fighting. But the good news is what? The angels always win, right? Right? I mean, this is the thing. But are the demons still able to influence events around you? Sure. And are the demons even, and this is going to, this might cause some people trouble, but I think that this is still right. Are the demons evil, even able to influence you? Yeah. Well, sure. Yeah, that's right. They're all around us and they do these things all the time. Is there any need for the Christian to fear this, though? No. Remember, Satan has no power unless what? Unless God gives it to him. Yeah. I mean, ultimately, Satan's desire is to do what? To turn you away from Christ. That's his desire. We are all attacked all the time by Satan and his minions. But as a Christian, where do we turn? When we are suffering, when we are depressed, when we are putting up with all this other stuff that's occurring, where do we turn? Right to Christ on the cross. You see, and if we do that, then what do you know? We what? We have no fear. And ultimately, then, what's the end result? We are with our Lord. This is how people know that they're saved. See, being a member of this church, or any church, is not going to save you, right? But the only way that you can know that you're saved is to be at church. You guys know, you realize that distinction there? Right? I'm a couple minutes over time, but do you see what that distinction is? Because where else in the world are you going to hear the call to repentance? Nowhere. And where else in the world, after the call to repentance, are you going to hear the absolution of Christ? Nowhere. Where else in the world are you going to be reminded of your baptism? Nowhere. Where else in the world are you going to receive the body and blood of Christ? Nowhere. The only place that you can find this and the word of Christ is in. And so as Christians, nothing ticks the devil off more than coming back here to receive that. Because he knows what? He's not winning. And see, this is why we seek after those who have been gone from our midst. And this is why we hurt when they are gone. Not because, you know, you haven't been giving your tithe money. This is going to annoy my wife if I said it the wrong way. I could not care less, right? I almost want to say I could care less. But I could not care less if people give money to this church, quite honestly. Couldn't care less. I want them to be here. And it's not because I want to pad the numbers. It's because I want them to hear that Christ has done a great and magnificent work for them. And it's for them. And they need. And I want them to believe it. Tithes and offerings and stuff, that's all good. It helps us do the rest of the work. But it's not necessary, is it? Not to hear the gospel of Christ. That's right.
And I always wondered what he exactly meant by that, because remember the Sabbath day came holy, and I thought, would you worship God? And then why did Jesus, it was just a question I had in my mind.
Yeah. Yeah, you're very welcome. No, that's the explanation of the third commandment. We don't despise the preaching of God or his word, because it's only here that you're going to hear that. And so I know this doesn't always seem connected to Job, but the problem is what we're seeing is Job is pre-church, right? The pre-ecclesia. He is part of the congregation of Israel, certainly, or at least what will become the congregation of Israel, depending on how early this is. But what we see in Job is a model of how we are even called to deal with suffering. Is it okay to suffer? Yes. Is it easy? No. Okay. Where, though, do we look? To the cross. And ultimately, I think this is what Job is even getting to. If you want to look at Job 3 as anything, look at it as a marvelous confession of sins. Right? Does that make sense to you guys? I mean, we in our confession say what? I, a poor, miserable sinner. Right? Those are great words to use. I know some people don't like those words, but those are the fantastic words to use because those actually describe our condition very, very well. I am poor. Poor in what? In spirit. I am poor in righteousness. I am miserable in my skin, right? Those are good things to be poor and miserable of, because only then are we lifted up by Christ to say, I forgive you, right? Look at Job 3 as a huge confession of sins. Now, if that's the fact, if this is a confession of sins, in essence, if he's confessing, I am a poor, miserable sinner, what do we as Christians then expect to follow? Absolution. Now, do you think he's going to get that in chapter 4? No. What's that? He does. And ultimately, who does he get the absolution from? From God himself, right? Now, see, this is the thing. Is Job confesses his sins. If everything is right and kosher at this point, you expect one of his friends to speak up and speak the absolution in essence, right? Instead, what they try to do, and we're going to get into this next week now, okay, is they engage in that, again, that big word. Anybody remember that big word? Theodicy. They're going to engage in theodicy. Now they're going to try to figure out why Job is suffering. And that's a dangerous thing. Because now, what are they trying to draw his eyes off of? The cross, yeah, essentially. Now the cross, obviously, hasn't existed in that sense, but that hope of the Messiah to come. We'll use that as just a short word. They're going to try to draw his eyes off the cross, and where are they going to put Job's eyes? On himself.
And that causes more suffering.
Yes, it does. It causes much more suffering. All right, any questions on any of that before we pray and go? All right, well, let's pray then. Father, we give you thanks that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in our place to suffer for all of our sins, all of our sickness, all of our infirmities, and all of our suffering. We ask, O Lord, that you keep us ever mindful of him, that when we suffer, we may look to him and find our hope in that you did not leave him dead and empty upon the cross, but raised him up to eternal life. You, O Lord, have given us that same hope in Jesus Christ, and we ask you to keep us ever mindful indeed of that, that we may see you even with our own two eyes in the resurrection. We ask all this and all the desires of our heart in the name of your precious Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzine. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the scriptures. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.